to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter, and turn to the first chapter. We will read verse 12 through the end of the chapter. If this is your first time with us, I'm so glad you are here. We love to read from the scriptures and we follow along, so it's helpful to have a Bible open. And since last month, the beginning of December during the Advent season, we have been reading and studying and learning and confessing one of the ancient creeds of the Christian church, which is, if you're new to Christianity, is a great summary of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've never been, if never explored it, this is a great way to understand what God has done and the good news that we read about here every week and celebrate. To shed light on what we are reading today, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's help as we read. Father in heaven, we pray this morning for an extra measure of your Spirit. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. And whether or not we have read this passage many times or see it now for the first time, Lord, we pray that you would make the good news of this message massively real to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take a look, either in your bulletin or on the screen, at today's section for the Nicene Creed? This week we are looking at the part about the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that section reads, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified." Now, this section of the Nicene Creed on the Holy Spirit is an expanded version of the original. The original one was much shorter. The primary focus of the 4th century controversy out of which this was born was primarily focused on the divinity of the Son of God, on Jesus, and it was not interested initially on clarifying anything about the Holy Spirit. But looking back, these 4th century pastors and theologians saw a lopsided faith on paper. The way they had originally written it was a few words for the Father, a significant amount of text for the Son, and just a footnote for the Holy Spirit. Well, they knew that the church needed more, and they set out to bring the Spirit out of the shadows, giving us the much more complete creed that we have now. And in some ways, this is par for the course when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is often called the shy member of the Trinity. He's the one who tends to stay in the background, the one that we know the least and speak the least of. The Spirit is often an afterthought. Behind the scenes and anonymous, the Spirit certainly does not get the playing time that the Father does or the Son does. And frankly, in a lot of our circles, there is a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. The Son we understand because we can understand the relationship between a Father and a Son. But what is a Spirit? And if we're honest, the Spirit is a bit of a mystery. Is the Spirit a who? Is the Spirit an it? Is the Spirit a power or an energy? It's all so vague. Is the Spirit like a power, like a supercharged force field around God? Is the Spirit just God's influence or the way that God chooses to have an effect on the world? There's so many questions when it comes to the Spirit. To many of us, when it comes to the Spirit, it feels like the immaterial aura of the Father, something ethereal, something floaty, and forever shrouded in mystery. All too often, that's the way we approach the Spirit. And then to complicate matters even further, sometimes we call the Spirit the ghost. Like, I don't know who came up with that. And why is the ghost holy? So many questions. Well, maybe at the end of our morning, we will have a deeper understanding of this by the time we are done. But I want you to notice this as we begin. Notice this in the creed that it says that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped, and the Spirit with the Father and the Son is to be glorified. That means that the Spirit is truly God, because only God is to be worshiped. So somehow the Spirit is equal in majesty with the Father and the Son from all eternity. He is not a lesser power. He's not a force field. But one person, one with the Father and the Son, co-eternal and truly God. Now, our passage in 2 Corinthians will actually help us a great deal, and hopefully you still have that open. Be helpful to follow along. The section we just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, gives us a window into the complicated relationship that Paul has with this church. Now, you could tell originally Paul had planned to travel from Ephesus through Macedonia to Corinth, but then as we read, his plans seemed to have changed. It happens. Well, the Corinthian church did not take very kindly to his change of travel plans. They are accusing him of being fickle. They're saying you're being unreliable. One day he says that he's planning to come, and the next day he is not coming. He's saying one thing and he's doing another. Now, situations like this come up in ministry all the time. It's not the end of the world. But this is the kind of tension brewing between Paul and the Corinthians. And it's not just his logistics that they take issue with. Throughout this book, you will notice that they are constantly questioning his character. They have suspicions about a collection he took. They call his courage into question. They question his motives. They wonder, why is he not more eloquent? Why is he not better looking? Why is he not that impressive compared to some of the other famous preachers? And they also wonder, why is this person who is obviously very spirit-filled, how come he's living such a horrible, difficult life of suffering? Paul is often back on his heels and defensive, having to justify his decisions, explain his character, defend his motives. And you might imagine, this has to be wearing on him. How could it not? He's tired of it, probably worn out by it. There is a cost involved when you plant a church and the people in that church respond to your pastoral ministry by second-guessing everything you're doing. Okay, that's the background. And now I want you to focus this morning just on two verses, on verse 21 and 22. That's where we will spend all our time. But that little bit of background is very important for us this morning. I want you to look at that text again, verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about this. First thing you see here, that in this passage, in one verse, Paul mentions God the Father. Notice he mentions Christ, the Son, and he mentions the Holy Spirit all in one verse. Father, Son, and Spirit in one verse together. Now, notice also the word Trinity does not appear here. It's not mentioned here or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. But you see that Paul is referring to three distinct divine persons. The Father is a distinct divine person, the Son is a distinct divine person, and the Spirit is a distinct divine person. Now, this is not the only time that Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians of the Trinity. This letter, if we were to look at not only at how it starts here, but 2 Corinthians also ends with that famous verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a Trinitarian blessing. But here you can see in verse 21, Paul is referring not just to one divine person, but to three distinct divine persons. Now, we have to clarify this. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, yet there are not three eternal beings. There's only one eternal divine being. And if this is your very first time in church, maybe ever, or the first time in a long time, I'm so glad that you are here today because you have just taken a dive into the deep end. Notice this is also these three distinct divine persons. This is why the Nicene Creed is organized the way it is. Let me show you this. There's three parts to it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. There is one God in three persons. You notice that we sang We confessed our faith already in that beautiful hymn this morning. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. And there it is, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Here is the second initial observation from verse 21 and 22, and that it's this. Salvation is the cooperative work of the triune God. So there are three distinct divine persons, but in this text, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together. They're cooperating. They're collaborating. So you see here, the work of salvation is the result of the cooperation of Father, Son, and Spirit. So salvation is the grand and unified work of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit acting together in perfect harmony. Notice specifically in verse 21, notice what they're all doing. God the Father is establishing us. Then it says, He is establishing us in Christ. And the Father is anointing us and putting His seal on us and giving His Spirit as a guarantee. So the Father is involved, the Son is involved, and the Spirit is involved in God's ongoing and redeeming work. Now, obviously, this is not the only place in the New Testament where you see the collaboration between Father, Son, and Spirit. Often you will see a combination like this. The Father is electing, choosing, predestining. The Son is suffering and redeeming, and the Spirit is sanctifying and empowering, and they're all working together. Or you'll see something like this. The Father is speaking, the Son is the living Word, and the Spirit is the one who implants the Word inside of us. So now you notice that the work of the Father is not always the same as the work of the Son, and in turn, it's not always identical to the work of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are on one mission. So we are saved through the combined love and agency of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from our text, you can see that the work of God here is attributed to the Spirit. That means that the work of the Spirit is the work of the Lord. The Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is God. That's what the text is saying, and that's what the creed is saying. Okay, those are initially two technical observations I have to get out of the way. But now I want to show you some of the specifics. Look again in verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Now that word, establishing, it's an interesting term. It has a bit of a double meaning. It has the sense of building and strengthening, making something extremely solid, making sure something is firmly established, like the load-bearing walls of the foundation of a home you're building. You're establishing it with solidity and strength. This word establishing also has a legal connotation. When something is established, it can be trusted. It's verified. It can be trusted without hesitation or reservation because it has been clearly proven to be true and real. Now, one other part here that's a little trickier to see in English that has to do with the tense of the Greek word. It's a present participle, which means that it is not just God has established us in the past, but on an ongoing basis, God is establishing us, actively at work, actively establishing us, actively verifying that you are in Christ. So the work is in progress, and God will continue it, you will complete it, until you are once and for all firmly established. Now, you'll notice, of course, in this text, that the establishing process is not just the work of God the Father, but it's also the work of the Son and the Spirit, because, of course, unless the Spirit opens your eyes, unless the Spirit helps you see the gospel, it will never make sense to you. The Bible will never make sense to you, because it is the Spirit who, as the Creed says, is the giver of life. So it's the Spirit who causes you to be born again, who gives you new and supernatural life. That is what the Spirit does. It gives you new and supernatural kind of life. And this life of fullness, this abundant life, is life made possible by the Son. You see this? Three distinct persons all working together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father establishing us, new and supernatural life through the Spirit, so that you will become more like the Son. Notice also how some of the tension shows up in this passage between Paul and the Corinthians, and he's desperately trying to find some common ground. He could have easily focused on their differences. He could have rebuked them for their attitudes. He sometimes does. He could remind them of their shortcomings. He knows they're not perfect. He knows about their attitude. He knows they're petty. He knows how easily they are impressed with other teachers. But instead of focusing on that, he says, here's what I want you to know. God is at work establishing you. God is at work establishing me. We are in this together. He has begun a good work in you. He will complete it. You're not perfect. I'm also a work in progress. You see how he's finding some common ground in the middle of the tension. So in spite of all their faults and foibles, in spite of difficulties and differences, Paul can say that the divine workman is establishing the foundation, and this work can be trusted, it can be verified, it's guaranteed, because the Father is establishing you in the power of the Spirit so that you become like Jesus. And he will not and cannot and never has failed in doing that. Look at the next verb. Paul says, God has anointed us. So he is establishing us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us. Now, in the Old Testament, an anointing is something God would do to set apart and empower a prophet, a priest, or a king. And the anointing would be a way of saying, you are now set apart, symbolized by the oil on your head, for a new assignment. It's the way it would work. As a prophet, you are set apart to reveal the will and ways of God. Or as a priest, you are set apart to live a life of prayer and sacrificial service. Or as a king, you are set apart to reign and rule over your kingdom. And this job is so big, this assignment is so overwhelming, you cannot do it on your own, and you need the Spirit of God inside you to do this job in you and through you. So the Spirit of God would be applied through the symbolic application of oil as a way of saying, the Spirit of God is going to supply you strength when you are weak, wisdom when you are foolish or immature. And the anointing is here, listen carefully, the anointing is there to empower you to do something that you cannot do on your own. That is why it is given. So that anointing comes then with the expectation that the power and the ability and the authority of someone else is now at work inside you. That is what this means. So Paul is telling them, God is anointing you, which means that you are living by the borrowed strength of someone else. because you don't have it inside you. You need help from someone else. You are living by the borrowed strength of someone else, and the life of God that is being manifested in your job as prophet, priest, or king is now actually the life of the Holy Spirit inside you. So the Spirit of God is replacing your natural limitations and empowering you with supernatural power and characteristics of the living God working inside you. Also, what the anointing means is that you are set apart. You are marked with the sign of the Holy Spirit, consecrated for a specific task. And for you and for me, this means, and for the Corinthians, this means that we are anointed to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are anointed to begin practicing and obeying and doing the will of God with our lives. And the Father is anointing you to give you the desire, the zeal, the passion, whatever you want to call it, to begin following him in the first place, because this is something that you cannot do on your own, but it is now someone else acting inside you. That is what Paul means with this anointing. With this anointing, you are learning how you're practicing, in a way, how to enact the reign and rule that will be yours over the kingdom of the universe. It will be yours one day, but it is now through the anointing that the Holy Spirit is enabling you to do that. So here's what you've seen. He's establishing us. He's anointing us. Look at the next phrase, verse 22. And he has also put his seal on us. Now, that term was taken from the commercial world. If two parties agree on a deal, let's say you promise to deliver grain or silver or supply a labor force, they would roll a seal onto a clay tablet to signify that the two parties have come to an agreement. If the promise was broken, the impression of the seal on this clay tablet would be brought into a court of law before a judge, and the one party could say, they have broken the deal. They have violated the stipulations of the arrangement that we had to provide us grain or silver or labor force for a set period of time. So that seal verified and ratified a covenant between two different parties. It's a way of saying you are under contract. It is signed, sealed, and delivered. Here is another way a seal could be used. A seal could be used as a way of delegating authority to someone else. So a king could give his signet ring to someone else, to a servant or a messenger, and when that messenger arrives with the king's signet ring, it's as if the king is there, because he is being represented. So now the messenger can speak with the authority of the king who is sending him. Gives him the authority, gives him the power, it gives him the sovereignty to act as if he is the king. In our world, we see that, of course, when an ambassador represents a nation, a prime minister or a president, they are the official representative of the empire. Now, that's the language Paul is using here. He is saying, you believer, you are the living embodiment, the living representation of God in the world through the Spirit. You carry his seal with you, and everywhere you go, he goes with you through the Spirit. You can also think of a seal as the way a rancher might brand his cattle. This way everybody knows this steer belongs to this ranch. If for some reason a cow starts wandering off the pasture, when it is found, somebody be able to look at that mark burned into the back of this cow and say, oh, we know what ranch this belongs to, because they have been marked, they have been identified, and that mark authenticates the ownership of a particular rancher. Well, that is the language that he's using here. You have been marked in baptism by the Holy Spirit, and that is your identity. Let me try to break it down in more simple language. I'm sure you've noticed in our kitchen, if you've never taken a peek, there is usually a small gathering of 9x12s, Tupperware, kitchen utensils, and we don't know who they belong to. Usually after a series of midweek gatherings, there's a lot of them. We're trying to figure out who the Tupperware belongs to. And it's tricky because they are not marked. Your Tupperware is not branded. Your Tupperware is not monogrammed. Your Tupperware doesn't have your initials on them. Well, why not? Well, you don't brand Tupperware. You only brand things that are valuable, not things that are disposable, but on precious things. On valuable things, you might put your monogram, you might put your mark. Oh, by the way, this is also my way of announcing, please go pick your Tupperware up. Yeah, I've been a pastor for a while. I know how to slip in a little announcement about the lost and found. But the point is, if the item is not precious, it is not worth monogramming or branding or sealing with the sign and authentication of its ownership. But God says to you, you belong to me. You are signed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is how precious you are. You are monogrammed with Father, Son, and Spirit because you are bought with the blood. And that is a way that God says, I will secure you, I will protect you, I will make sure that in spite of your sin, in spite of your backsliding, in spite of your disobedience at times, I am guaranteeing that you will have faith until the end, and that whatever fall you might have, and whatever disobedience you might have, it will not be final, it will not be ultimate, but I will see to it, God says, that you will be faithful until the very end because you belong to him. So every believer has this seal of the inheritance. It is the stamp of God's protection. And now let me show you one final one. God has given his Spirit as a guarantee. Look one more time in verse 22. Here's what you've seen. God establishing us, anointing us, putting a seal on us, and then finally, given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now let me explain this last term and then we will close. This word guarantee, the Greek word is erebon, and it means a pledge, a guarantee, or a down payment of the future. Let's say you're making a purchase. You're purchasing a home, and you put in some earnest money, put in a down payment, and this earnest money is the first payment. It's the first installment. Now, the first installment does two things. First of all, this installment is the beginning of your ownership. Let's say you put 20% down of the value of the home. Now that you have put this first installment down, you are allowed to go live in the house. You can begin to act as if it is yours. Now, you still, of course, have the remaining 80% to pay, and you sign with your seal that you are promising that you will complete all payments until you have paid 100% of the note on this house. But in the meantime, in anticipation of what is to come, you may now live in the house. Maybe some of you have just bought a car. You make that first payment, that first installment allows you to drive the car and to act as if it is yours, even though technically it still belongs to the bank, but you can begin to drive it, because that first payment is a guarantee that you will one day fulfill all contractual obligations and you will pay in full. One more example. If your boyfriend gives you an engagement ring, he becomes your fiance, and that ring is now an experience of something that is going to happen. It is, for lack of better terms, it's the first fruits of your marriage. It is a foretaste. It is a precursor. It is a sign of things to come. It's a solemn promise that you get to enjoy the relationship now, but there's a lot more where it came from. That's what the ring means. Paul is saying that the Spirit of God in the life of a believer is an arabon. It is the first installment. It is the first payment that he gives you. It is the engagement ring. It's not everything yet. You're not completely home yet. You've not made all the home payments yet, but it is a sign that you can completely and wholeheartedly live a life with God right now. The Spirit inside you is a guarantee of the future that is to come. In fact, the Spirit is a sign that the age to come, the supernatural age, the finished kingdom, has actually already come upon you. In the Spirit, you have the beginning of the end. And empowered by the Spirit, you now get to live the life of the future in the present age. Not completely, but the Spirit inside you is a sign there's a lot more where this came from. Well, hopefully this brings some clarity about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Look one more time at this verse, what we have seen. The Father establishes you through the Holy Spirit in new life, anointing you to live in the power of the Holy Spirit for the cause of Christ. And he signs and seals and delivers you through the Holy Spirit. That is why the Spirit is worshipped and glorified. John Calvin once said that the Spirit is a mystery, and we are better off adoring him than investigating him. We are better off worshiping him than speculating. We are better off surrendering to the Spirit than trying to explain and just talk about him. And I invite you now, as I close, if you have never experienced the presence of the living God inside you, to say a simple prayer, because God loves nothing more than to give you the best of all gifts, the gift of himself inside your heart. I invite you now to pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, thank you for the cooperating work that you are doing, the work that you're doing even now to open our eyes to understand what we just read. But I pray that for every one of us, we would experience the mysterious but very real same presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Open eyes, encourage, strengthen, embolden, consecrate, set apart, Lord, we pray. We give you thanks for this sign and seal of the future inside us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.